Good to see all of you here this evening. I just realized I forgot to put my lapel mic on, so I guess I'll just have to stay behind the pulpit tonight or talk really loud. If you will, take your copies of God's Word and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, once again, as we're back in the Sermon on the Mount tonight. This will be our last message in this chapter. The final two messages of this series will be in chapter 7. So we're going to pick right up where we left off last time. We finished with verse 24, I believe it was, and we're going to start in verse 25, Matthew 6, verse 25. As you're finding your way there, you may be wondering what was going on with Gary tonight. I've got it on good authority that he's auditioning for the bass solo part in the Christmas cantata. I think you've got it locked up, brother. Amen, amen. Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Take no thought means do not worry. What ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Let's pray together. Father, as we approach the preaching of your word tonight, Father, may we approach it with all of the reverence and awe that is due the handling of your word. Father, I pray that you would give me only the words that you would have me to say, and I pray that you would prepare our hearts and minds that we might be receptive to what you'd have to say tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. John, Doug, I'm getting a little bit of a ringing feedback up here. I don't know if you can do anything about that. We're going to talk tonight about winning over worry. I think we can probably all admit that we live in a nation, in a society of worriers. Not warriors, but worriers. I don't know if that's even an actual word or not, but worry warts, if you prefer that one. I know all about that. I remember my grandfather, Mom's father. He was definitely a worrier. My dad used to joke that Papa would worry if he didn't have something to worry about. So I know all about that. But, you know, worry and anxiety really is no joking matter. It's very serious. And for some people, it can be nearly debilitating. And there may be some of you here tonight or some that are listening online that struggle with anxiety and worry. And it's not just a few folks. There's a lot. And this current year, the 2024 American Psychiatric Association's annual mental health poll shows that adults in this country are more anxious than ever before. In fact, 43% of adults surveyed this year said they are more anxious this year than last year. And guess what? Last year, they said they were more anxious than the year before that and the year before that. So the things they're anxious about shouldn't surprise us. The economy, 77%. The 2024 election, it's coming up in a little over a week, 73%. And gun violence, 69%. And one group of researchers at Penn State highlighted what they call worry's deceit. I like that because I think that really nails down what worry does for us. It deceives us into focusing our attention on things that oftentimes, according to those researchers, never materialize. But it deceives us into focusing on things that we perceive as being very real. But you know what? We don't need university studies and mental health polls to tell us that worry and anxiety is a bad thing. The Bible tells us right here that it's a bad thing. But beyond that, the Bible tells us what the answer is to worry. And that's what I want to talk to you tonight about, how we can win over worry. Before we get into the main points of the message, I want to call your attention to that very first word of verse 25. It's that little word, therefore. And class, when we see that word, therefore, what's the question we ask? What's it there for, right? That connects these verses with what Jesus said in the previous verses. If you were here last month, the message was about mastery over money. And Jesus talked about folks that get obsessed with possessions and money and how it consumes them. And so then he moves right into showing how that produces anxiety and worry along with all these other things we are going to talk about. So let's think about what the word has to say here. And he said, therefore, take no thought. We said that word means don't worry. It's a word that at its very basic meaning means something that divides, separates, or distracts us. It's almost kind of like a spiritual double vision where you've got one thing here you're trying to look at, but then there's something else over here that's distracting you and you can't focus on either one of them. And that goes back to what we said last time where Jesus talked about having a single eye, and we discovered that meant a focused, clear, narrow attention on something where you can see what truly is. There's a great illustration of this, I thought, over in Luke chapter 10, the story of Martha and Mary. You remember those two ladies, the sisters of Lazarus? That great story where Martha is flitting around the house trying to get dinner fixed, and her sister is sitting at the feet of Jesus as he's teaching. And Martha gets really upset about it. And she comes to Jesus and says, you know, can you make her get up and help me? And instead of rebuking Mary, Jesus turns to Martha. And he says, I can just hear it in a very gentle, loving voice. He says, thou art careful and troubled about many things. That word careful, same word translated here as don't worry. She was distracted by all the things she thought she should be doing. And the thing about it is, they were all good things, right? She was being a good hostess. And hospitality was highly prized in the Bible. In fact, there's a spiritual gift associated with it. But Mary understood what we would probably later in our day call the principle of don't let the good get in the way of the perfect. She understood that they had the living Son of God under their roof, and he was bringing the perfect word of God. And so her eye was single. It was focused. So let's see three things that I would like for us to see in this text tonight. And full disclosure, as I was studying this text, I was struggling a little bit with how to kind of outline it in a very simple way. And as I was reading and looking at different resources, one of my favorite pastors, Adrian Rogers, had such a wonderful little simple outline, 3 points for this text. And so I'm unashamedly using his outline to help us tonight. So the first thing I want us to talk about are the causes of worry. What are some of the things that make us worry? Well, the little therefore gives us a big clue. I didn't put this in the outline because we talked about it last month, but finances. We worry about finances, and Jesus talked extensively about that. If you didn't get to hear that message, if you weren't here, and you would like to, you can go listen to it on our podcast. You can go back on Facebook and watch it. If you don't know how to do that, just ask Chris or myself or Seth. We'll show you how to do that. Or if you're old school, I'll print off a copy of the sermon and give it to you or email it to you, whatever. But finances can be something to worry about. And then he goes into these verses and begins to talk about some other things. He talks about food in verse 25. Take no thought of what you are to eat or drink. Now, let's make sure that we don't misinterpret what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not saying you should not work for your food. You're not supposed to sit around in your house at your kitchen table with your Bible open, studying your Bible and praying and listening to sermons all day and count on God to have DoorDash and Uber Eats show up three times a day with your food. Just not going to happen. That's not what he means. In fact, Paul would later on say to the Corinthians, if a man won't work and he's able, he's not to eat. So what Jesus is saying here, he immediately gives us the illustration of the birds to clear it up. If you've ever paid any attention to birds, you know they don't sit on a limb all day long and wait for the worms to fall out of the sky into their beaks, right? Birds are some of the most industrious creatures you will ever see. They're constantly on the go looking for seeds or worms or whatever it is that they eat. But they don't worry about it because God has provided for them. And the point that God is making here is if I take care of those birds and give them the instinct and the skills to find their food that I provide for them, how much more will I care for you? You may say, well, wait a minute, what about all the people that are starving in the world? Are you saying that they don't have enough faith? There's a whole sermon in that. But let me just say one thing briefly about that. Remember who the Sermon on the Mount is addressed to. It's addressed to Christians, not the whole world. Remember when Jesus was giving that sermon on that Chorazin Plateau, there were hundreds, maybe thousands of people listening, but he was really directing his comments at that little group of 12 apostles and then probably a few dozen others that had begun to genuinely follow Jesus at that time. And there's a lot of different ways that scholars look at this, but one of the things I think is most likely is that Jesus may have had in mind the kind of community that you see in the first few chapters of Acts. You remember how the early church was? They cared for one another so much in the body that if there was someone that was poor and had a need, the church would come together and meet that need. They have that famous story of the choosing of the first deacons is revolving all around that to make sure that the Greek-speaking widows in the church were taken care of just as well as the Hebrew-speaking widows. So we've got to understand kind of where this is coming from, that he's emphasizing how the church takes care of its own. That's one way to look at it. Not only do we worry about food, though, we worry about the future, don't we? Look down in verse 27. We're going to come back to 26 in a minute. But there's a really interesting statement in verse 27. Jesus says, which of you, by taking thought or worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? That's a very odd turn of phrase, isn't it? Well, if you know anything about biblical weights and measures, you may know that a cubit was about 18 inches long, the distance from your elbow to your middle finger. Well, unless you're 4 foot nothing, you probably don't want to add a foot and a half to your height, unless you're wanting to go out for the NBA or something. So what's Jesus talking about here? Most scholars think that he was using a very common euphemism that meant to add length to your life. And that's the way most of your modern translations render that. He's saying, which of you by worrying can add a single day to your life? And that is so relevant, isn't it? Because think about how people are obsessed in our culture with extending the human lifespan. Think about people who have been given a terminal diagnosis and how some of them are so desperate they will try all kinds of unproven and sometimes unethical treatments to try to extend their life. The Bible tells us that man's days are set by God. And by worrying, you can't even add 1 second to your life. But we worry about the future. He also says we worry about fashion. Back up to verse 25. Don't worry about what you should eat or drink or what you shall put on the body. And then look down in verse 28 and 29 and 30 where he talks about worrying about what you're going to be clothed with. Again, don't misinterpret this here. I don't think Jesus was saying that you should not worry about walking down the street in your birthday suit because you don't have anything to wear. That's not what he's talking about there at all. If you take what he says about Solomon especially, remember who Solomon was. He was one of the richest kings that the ancient Near East ever saw. And as such, he clothed himself in the finest apparel that you could ever imagine. the lilies of the field, so beautiful, just glorious. And I think Jesus was saying, don't get obsessed about having the latest or the greatest fashions. And the reason he gives for that is, he said, think about the flowers, think about the grass. They're pretty, but they're here today and gone tomorrow. The flowers look good for a couple of days and then they fade. The grass, a beautiful green field of grass, looks so wonderful, but in Jesus' day, that grass, when it got to a certain height, they would cut it, dry it, and throw it in the ovens that they used to bake bread. Those things are temporary. We, however, are eternal. He says, if God cares so much for those things that are here today and gone tomorrow, how much more so will he care for you? Does that mean that he is going to make sure that you're outfitted in Louis Vuitton or Coach or Jimmy Choo's? No, sorry ladies, that's not what that means. I think rather we should think about a different kind of clothing. Listen to what Isaiah 61 says. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Here it comes. For he hath clothed me with garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. I had no idea what Seth was going to preach this morning when I was working on this message, but it just goes so well with what I just said, that focus on heaven and how we get rid of this old earthly tent and we put on that heavenly glorified house that's going to be eternal. That's the kind of thing we should be thinking about, not obsessing about whether we have the nicest clothing to wear here, but are we clothed with his righteousness? How does my life as a believer reflect the holiness of God? How does my life, my salvation show in the way that I live? Am I clothed with obedience? Am I clothed with holiness? That's what we should be thinking about. Well, those are just a few of the things that we worry about. Let's talk now about the cost of worry. Worry has a tremendous cost. If any of you struggle with anxiety to the point where it paralyzes you, you know what I'm talking about. Let me give you four things that I think are costs to worrying. Number one, it distracts us from serving and glorifying God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this question: what is the chief end of man, or what is the chief purpose of man? And the answer is three simple little words: to glorify God. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Later on in that same book, chapter 10, verse 31, he says this: whether therefore ye eat or drink, right? We're just talking about that. Or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Why should we do everything to the glory of God? Revelation 4:11 answers that question. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And here's the answer: for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Do you know what your purpose in life is? People walk around this world all the time wondering what their purpose in life is. Every person's purpose in life is to glorify God. Why? Because God made us and he is worthy. Don't go through this life thinking that it's all about you. It's not. It's all about him. If it wasn't for him, we wouldn't even be here. We wouldn't have anything that we have. He is worthy. That, I think, will help take some of the problem out of worry. But not only does worry distract us, it disrespects God. Look at verse 30, the last little phrase there. As he's telling them not to worry about what they're to wear, he says, O ye of little faith. Think about that. O ye of little faith. Notice he said little faith, not no faith. Remember, he's talking to believers here. I believe there are some Christians who have saving faith, but not much else. They've believed on Jesus for salvation, but they have a hard time believing in what Jesus has said that he will do for the one who is saved. And when you say to God that I don't trust you, I don't believe your promises, it is an insult to God. Say what you want to about me, but if you say you can't trust him, that cuts to the very core of my character. And so when you worry about the things that God says not to worry about, you're essentially saying, God, I don't believe what you said. And John had something to say about that in 1 John 5:10. He said, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar. You're essentially pointing your finger at God and saying, you lie. You are a liar. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be that one to point my finger at God, calling him a liar. I think there'll be some consequences for that, don't you? But that's an insult to God when we worry. When we do things this way, Jesus says we're acting no differently than the folks who are unregenerate, non-believers. When he said in verse 32, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek, that's what he meant. He's saying when you worry about this stuff, when you don't trust me and trust my promises, you're no different than the pagans. And listen, Jesus gave this whole Sermon on the Mount. The purpose for it was to show his followers how he expected them to be different than the rest of the world. How we're supposed to conduct ourselves based on the character that he's created in us in salvation. We're supposed to stand out from the world, not be like the world. It's an insult to God when we act just like the rest of the world does. Thirdly, one of the costs of worry is that it disguises blessing. Worry doesn't take the sorrow out of tomorrow, but it sure does take the joy out of today, and it can cause you to miss blessings that are right in front of you. I heard a story about a pastor who was counseling a young couple. They came into his office, and they'd only been married a couple of years, and as he asked them what was going on, they both were nearly in tears. And they began to share about how they were just anxious because they didn't have much. They were concerned about their finances and about the home they lived in and the old junky car they drove. And they looked around at their peers and they saw that some of them were doing better and they were just anxious. And as the pastor sat there and looked at this young couple, he began to think about how blessed they were and they didn't even know it. He saw a beautiful young woman and a strong and handsome young man, and they had a little baby with them. It was the prettiest baby you've ever seen. And so he began to ask them questions to show them the blessings that they had. He showed them that little baby that was so precious to them, that there were couples that cried and prayed and longed to have a baby, but they just couldn't have one. And they would love to have that blessing of that healthy baby that they have. And he saw how they were holding hands with one another and how they would look at one another. And it was obvious they had a deep love and relationship, even after just a couple of years. And he pointed out to them that there are folks that had been betrayed, that had been abused, that had been neglected, that would love to have that kind of relationship where they could trust and love and be cared for the way they cared for each other. He pointed out their health. They never went to the doctor. They were healthy as they could be. He said there are billionaires that would give every penny that they had to have the health that you have. By the time he was done with them, there was a little light in their eye. The tears had dried up. There were smiles on their faces. And they went out of there thanking God for the blessings that were right under their nose, but had been disguised by their worry. How often have you allowed worry to disguise the blessings in your life? Well, we've talked about the causes of worry and the cost of worry. Now let's wrap up by talking about the cure for worry. That's what y'all want to get to, right? That's what we all want to get to, the cure for worry. Let me give you four things out of this text that are the cure for worry. Number one, remember the Father's love. Look at verse 32. He says, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. I want you to just rest on that word Father for a moment. Think about all that what Jesus taught in his three-year ministry about God as Father. It was radical. It was new. We've talked about this before. It was something that the Jewish person just didn't think of, but Jesus showed them that God was not just this impersonal judge, but he was their heavenly Father. And as their Father, he loved them. And he wanted the best for them. Remember the Father's love. Look back at verses 26 through 30. Reflect on those birds of the air and of the lilies of the field. Remind yourself Remind yourself that if God cares so much that he attends every sparrow's funeral, if you don't believe me, read Matthew 10, starting at verse 29. If he attends every sparrow's funeral, how much more so does he care for you? Do you think, Christian, that God redeemed you, saved you from the miry clay of sin, and is going to abandon you and forsake you? Listen to what Romans 8:32 says. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Remember the Father's love. Secondly, rest on your faith. Let's go back to that "O ye of little faith" thing again. Remember, he didn't say no faith, he said little faith. I'm reminded of another great story that's found over in Luke chapter 8 of Jesus and his disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee at night, and Jesus is so exhausted from a long day of ministry, he's asleep in the boat, and a big storm comes up, you know that story, and the disciples get so panicked that they think they're going to die, and they wake him up and they say, "Don't you care that we're all going to die?" And Jesus rebukes them and he says, "Where is your faith?" He's not saying that they didn't have any faith. He just said, "Where is it? You just saw me feed 5,000 people with a little basket full of food. Where's the faith that should be present after seeing that? Why are you not using it?" One of the cures for worry is to realize that faith, I think, is more often a verb than it is a noun. It's one thing to say you have faith, but you've got to apply that faith in an active way and say, "Lord, I trust you." Rest on your faith. Number three, rely on the Father's priorities. Verse 33, one of those verses I think I learned probably back in Bible school or Sunday school when I was just a wee lad. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." You know what worry is? Worry is simply a symptom that tells you you have things out of focus. You're focusing on finances, or you're focusing on food or the future or fashion instead of focusing on the Father. Look back at that last part of verse 25. I know I'm kind of jumping around here, but I want to pull everything I can out of these verses. He says, "Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment?" What Jesus is saying here is that there's more to this life than simply surviving and existing. God has given us our life. Why? To glorify him. But we're not going to be able to glorify him if we're constantly worried about the things that affect the body and this life. We need to focus on him. "Seek ye first." What God is saying here is, you trust me enough to take care of my business, and I'll take care of yours. Remember, he's not promising to take away all the problems. That's the witness of Scripture. He is saying, "I'll take the worry and put it in its place. I'll fix it to where you will focus on what's important, and let me take care of all the other stuff." That leads me to the last cure, and that is to reject the debt of tomorrow's troubles. Verse 34, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. I love this verse. "Take therefore no thought," do not worry, "for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." How do we reject the debt of tomorrow's trouble? By trusting in the Father's power. We need to remember, friends, that no matter what comes to us in life, good, bad, or ugly, it passes through God's hands first before it comes to us. He either causes it or he allows it, one or the other. And Jesus is saying here that God allows a certain amount of evil into our lives every day. Now, this word "evil" that he uses here is not a word that means sin. It's a word that means trouble, affliction, something bad, kind of the way we would say that's an evil smell. So he allows these things into our lives. Why? We often don't know the specific reason why, but we do know that everything that God brings into the life of the Christian, he brings that in there so that Christian has an opportunity to interact with that in a way that will strengthen their faith and make them walk closer with the Lord. James understood this in chapter 1 when he said, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into various trials." Not if, when. knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. God allows these things into our lives so that he can walk through those with us and strengthen us. And I think that little phrase there, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, I think Jesus is saying two things with that. Number one, he's saying, you don't need to worry about tomorrow. Today's got enough trouble to keep you occupied all day long. You don't need to look to tomorrow. My dad used to say people used to have a tendency to borrow trouble. That is so true. We worry about what might happen tomorrow when we have a day right in front of us with real problems. I'm not saying that we shouldn't plan wisely for the future. There are many scriptures that give us the value of planning, but we always plan with God's will in mind. But he's saying, today's got enough trouble. You don't have to look at tomorrow. Focus on today. But the other thing that I think he's saying, and this is the most important thing, is he's saying that whatever comes to you today, get this, people, this is what I really want you to get a handle on. Whatever comes to you today, I'm going to give you what's necessary to deal with it. Over in 2 Corinthians 12, I think we find the principle for this. Paul tells that wonderful story about how he saw that vision where he was caught up into the third heaven, and he saw things that he just couldn't even utter. He wasn't permitted to utter. And then, in order to keep him from getting the big head about it, God gave him what? A thorn in the flesh. And whatever this was, it was so bad that Paul prayed not once, not twice, but three times for God to take it away. And what did God say to him in response? My grace is what? Sufficient. Is there a greater promise in all of Scripture other than salvation itself? My grace is sufficient. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. I think Jesus is saying, whatever evil comes your way, my grace is sufficient to meet it. I've experienced this. I want to tell you a story before we wrap things up that really illustrated to me this. Some of you have heard me tell this story. After Sharon's wreck, after she got through the most acute phase at Cabell Huntington, we went to Cardinal Hill and spent a month there, getting her stabilized and learning how we were going to deal with this new reality. And then we were discharged on a day. And we were discharged fairly early in the morning, and then we had a doctor's appointment to go to, and their appointment system was all messed up, and we wound up hours and hours and hours at that doctor's office. And it was like 10 o'clock at night when we got home that night. I have never been, I don't think, as exhausted in all my life as I was that day. And it wasn't done when we got home because now we had to get everything squared away. And, you know, this is my first time of not having all that safety net at Cardinal Hill to get her taken care of and get her into bed and all that. I won't go through all the what we had to do, but I was so tired. I remember thinking, God, I just don't have enough strength to take one more step. And it was as if God said to me, okay, son, here you go. All right, God, I made that step, but I don't have enough for another step. Okay, son, here you go. And it was like that for the rest of the night. God didn't just dump a tremendous energy on me where I was like, oh yeah, I can handle anything. Let's go. Let's do all of this. It was one step at a time, and he gave me just enough energy to do what I needed to do. And when I fell in that bed after I got everything done, I was done. Had nothing left. But guess what? 2 hours later, when that alarm went off for me to turn her so she wouldn't get bed sores, I had enough energy to get up and turn her. And then I fell back into bed, done. That's often the way God does for us. My grace is sufficient for you. He gives us enough to face the evil in front of us, but he doesn't give us so much that we get cocky. He gives us enough so that we will continue to come back to him and continue to come back to him. Rather than worrying about, how am I going to get this next thing done? God, I know you got it there for me. All right, son, here it is. My grace is sufficient. Whatever your anxiety is, whatever your worry is, God's grace is sufficient. I'm here to tell you, it is in his word, and if you don't trust him, 1 John says you're making God a liar. In one of the early Greek manuscripts from the early era of the Christian church, and I'd never heard of this guy before, and we don't know much about it, there's a record of a man whose name was, and I'll try not to butcher it, Tetidios Amerimnos. So what? It's all in the guy's name. His first name, Titios, is just a regular proper name, like Timothy or James or John or Peter. That second name is a nickname. It's a descriptor. Amerimnos is the word that's translated in Matthew 6 as don't worry. His name was literally Titios, the one who never worries. I want that nickname. Wouldn't it be wonderful if when somebody mentioned your name to someone else in the church, the first thing that popped into their mind was, oh, that's that fellow that never worries. That's that woman that never worries about anything. They trust God so much that they don't seem to worry. That's one of the things that I aspire to, is to be that person who doesn't worry. My dad was a guy like that. I've told you so much stuff about my dad that you may think that he went around with an S on his chest all the time and a red cape, and I'm not sure that he didn't, but that was one of his great spiritual characteristics, is he just didn't worry. He trusted God in a way that I've not seen very many people trust, and I aspire to that. If you are a worrier, realize that you are disrespecting God, doubting his provision for you, and in short, you're sinning against him. I'm not trying to diminish it. I've been around people who suffer with anxiety disorders, and it's real, and it's powerful, and it's debilitating. But I'm telling you, there is a cure, and his name is Jesus Christ. It's not going to be easy. It's like struggling with any other sin that we struggle with. It's like, God, I need enough to get past this little stage of anxiety. Okay, son. Okay, daughter. There you go. All right, well, now I'm anxious about this thing, God. Can you help me? Sure. That's what it looks like. Or at least that's how it looks like in my life, and I really believe that's the witness of Scripture. Not just one day at a time. Sometimes it's one moment at a time, one step at a time, but his grace is sufficient. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Father, for loving us so much that you address even the ugliest parts of our lives. Whether it's lust, whether it's envy, whether it's greed, or whether it is worry, you provide enough grace to meet any of those needs. Thank you so much, Father. And as we come to this time of response, I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone that has struggled with anxiety and worry, that your Spirit would speak to their spirit. Help them to see what they need to do to begin letting go of that worry one moment at a time if necessary, Lord. And remember that it's all for your glory, that if you be lifted up, you will draw all men to yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name.